probably the middle of the last section that we're going to be looking at as we talk about really engaging with our culture around us. And how do we go about doing that? What are the confidences that we have? Last time we spent time considering the fact that the challenge that's in front of us is a challenge that seemingly has come upon us overnight, but in reality has been playing out for a century, working its way into various institutions and changing the way our people in this culture think about key issues. Well, we've seen that that's happened before, that in church history, the Christian church has been so overwhelmed by heretics and apostates at times that it seemed as though the Orthodox faith was not long for this earth, and yet the Lord revived His church, and what came back was not just some, oh, okay, this thing is gone, and here's this little dusty thing over here, you know, this little dusty antique thing. It's like watching, you know, somebody doing a pageant about some ancient religion when you visit some village somewhere that's for tourists. No, it came back in full force. It came back revitalized. It came back engaging with the world as it was. And so we're very thankful for that. Then we took a time to look at Genesis 11 once again and the Tower of Babel, and we're reminded once again that here was one of those periods in time when, essentially, from what we're told, everyone on the face of the globe decided to gather together and use technology and rebel against God and His plan. And at that moment in time, God takes counsel, God comes down, and God, by a mere change of their languages, accomplishes what His purpose was. These rebels, now of their own volition, can't get along with each other, and they spread throughout the face of the earth. The point being that God does come down in justice and mercy, and God is the one who should be the focus of not only that event, but He is the focus of all that's going on in history, and He is working His plan until His eventual and complete victory in the new heavens and a new earth. So I want to continue on then this morning and consider the challenge that we're facing in this world. How do we face the challenges that are in front of us in this culture? And there's a few things for us to consider. So here's the first. We start off with a firm reliance upon the truth of God's Word and unashamedly commending God's truth to the world that's around us. And so there's a few elements that I think that we really need to focus on in this particular day. And the first one is this, that we have to hold on and hold out the reality that in Christ we have God incarnate. This true deity of Jesus Christ has been made flesh. Jesus is not just some good fable, some good story, something we've imagined, a story of our own imagining, and this is what my Jesus would be like, or my God would be like. There is literally an incarnate being, Jesus Christ, walked the earth, but that person that we saw in the form of a human being is God, true God, fully God. Not something that you can make into a God of your own imagining, but a literal God on earth. And then secondly, along with this, we need to hold on to the fact, we need to hold on to the fact that Jesus Christ is a true man as well. This is not just some illusion. This is not some Greek myth where God takes sort of the outward appearance of a man for a period of time. This is a human being who has a human soul and a human body, who had X and Y chromosomes, who fits into this world as that individual known as Jesus Christ. And so the model that's set up in Scripture at the incarnation really runs contrary to our particular culture. It runs contrary to egalitarianism. It runs contrary to authoritarianism. I mean, here's Jesus Christ. You got the Father and the Son. There's a level of authority there, isn't there? There's a level of submission there, isn't there, when He's incarnate? And when we see that, that kind of flies in the face of what our society would like. Yep, here's Jesus Christ, not some amorphous being. He's a man. He has a physical body. There you have Christ, who's both God and man, and the male side of this just bothers to death some people. So it's not surprising that in the process of seeking to undermine our culture and to change it, that we're watching an attack once again upon the church, and that once again some of these doctrines that are easily smoothed over and ignored, like the incarnation, are under attack and have been under attack again and again. You think about just a brief part of church history. In the early first 3 to 4 centuries of church history, you would find that most of the debates, most of the heretical attacks focused on this very issue, the Trinity and the incarnation of Christ. What is Jesus Christ? And you get some people like the Arians who would deny that Christ was divine. He was a really great guy. He was a Superman. But he wasn't God. And there was this big controversy, and you know, it gives you these Greek tongue twisters. You know, his position was that Jesus is very much like God, homoousion. And the official teaching of God's word is that Jesus is the same in substance, equal in power and glory, and so homoousion. Just a little change of a letter, but an enormous change in a meaning. There were other attacks going on as well. The Gnostics, they went to the other side. They denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. And everything about the account of the life of Christ in the Gnostics was up for revision. The Gnostic Gospels would, you know, show him living and marrying Mary and having children and doing other things, but truly denying his humanity at one point in time. Eutychians, they were just, you know, is this flexible? You know, where, how does this work out? How is this going to come together? Is he fully God? Is he fully man along the way? The conflict just continues to go on, and it goes on today. And even the incarnation. Think about the way that the world, even many in the church, like to focus on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's about a cute baby. The whole account is about, you know, a cute baby in poor circumstances. Now, I'm not going to deny that there was a baby, and, you know, general aesthetics always say that the answer to the question is this baby cute? The answer is always yes. So, okay, a cute baby. Were they poor circumstances? Yes. But is that really what the angels were marveling at? Is that really what the wise men had come to see? Is that really what the Scripture is emphasizing in any of the Gospels? Or is it emphasizing something that has never been and never will be, this unique coming to earth of God incarnate? Well, that's a part of the battle that we see, and it's amazing how easily we can just subsume the truth of God's Word and just gloss it over with other things, even in our day. You know, and the third thing that we recognize with the Incarnation is this, that we need to hold forth the fact that, all right, not only is this not just a little baby, not only is this not just a human being or deity, not only just get the doctrine right, but understand that this one, as John points out, this one who was incarnate, this one who was the God-man, is the one who was the Creator. He's with God, He is God, He creates the world. And according to Colossians, He continues to sustain, guide, and order the things in this world. And so we have some key doctrines that are important for us to maintain as we look at this world that seems to think that all of the teaching of Scripture, particularly things about God, are in our hands to mold and make as we would like to make them. For example, the World Council of Churches, before they went out of business finally, you know, the World Council of Churches, they switched their confession. the confession of the World Council of Churches. You could be in the World Council of Churches as long as you would say, Jesus is Lord. Now, they hasten to point out, we will not allow you to define what is meant by saying Jesus is Lord. So as long as you could utter the words and in some Jesuitical fashion come out with Jesus is Lord, well, then your church could participate in the World Council of Churches. They changed that later, and the creed said this, I believe in God, Mother, Father, Spirit, who has called the world into being, created men and women, and set them free for lives of love and obedience and community. So a little more detail now, because now it's not just a matter of we want to get everybody in, but now that we've got people in, we need to make some pronouncements that actually are going to advance our cause. And what's the first pronouncement? Well, we believe in a God, and this God is Mother, Father, Spirit. I'm kind of hoping that you never went to church and heard a minister stand up and pray and said, dear, and led a congregation in prayer. But I'm sure that there are places where that has happened. And so we need to hold ourselves accountable that this one God is this God in three persons, this one incarnate Savior is who He claims to be in Scripture, which really goes back to our belief in all of the Scripture. So how does the church generally deal with these issues? And how do we engage in this changing culture? And I'm going to suggest, I'm not advocating these ways right now, but here are a couple of ways that we go about dealing with it. And the first, you know, it has to deal with cognitive and cultural resistance, the way that we think and the way that we act in society. And there is an emphasis to resist the things in this world. Now, let me hasten to say that in saying there's a resistance, I'm going to talk about how this gets out of balance right now. But there is a place for that, and depending on time, we'll end with that today. But it's easy for it to grow out of balance, isn't it? I mean, when you think about it, 1 Thessalonians 1:9 calls us to flee the idols of this world, and yet the Bible doesn't call us to go out of the world. Paul says that at one time. When I said not to keep fellowship with the things in this world, I was talking about what? I'm talking about believers who behave that way. I'm not talking about the unsaved. If it was the unsaved, then you'd actually have to go out of this world. And quite honestly, for many years, there were people who thought that it was good to just go out of the world. And they went into the wilderness and they lived by themselves. And some of them sat in caves. They were hermits, supposedly alone with God. Some of them sat on top of tall pillars and they were called Pillarites. But nonetheless, there were people who shut themselves off from everyone else. Now, the church today, you don't see too many people who actually will do that. That's a little too hard for most people, right? But you do see entire churches that say, okay, the world is bad. We need to get out of the world and have no fellowship, have no communication with the world. Can you think of any examples of church groups that do that? Yes, Solomon. Well, the Amish, we won't spend a lot of time. Let's just take that one. There's an example. It's something we're all aware of. There's a group of people who claim to be believers and claim to respect the Word of God, and because of experiences they had in Germany, this is an Anabaptist group that came over, and they have essentially separated themselves from life with the, quote, English, with the people who are around them, and have a number of rules that they don't claim are biblical, that in every region, the elders in that region can set up, and those rules guide the way they live to keep them from having too much interaction with the outside world. Unless they're selling woodwork or pies and other good stuff that they're very good at. All right, so you look at that and say, now, I'm not trying to be offensive, but say, there's a group. How did you get there? You got there by saying, I'm going to respond to this fallen world by disengaging. I'm going to respond and resist this by just stepping away and stepping out. Probably an overcorrection, right? The other side of that is adaptation. To adapt the way you think and the way that you behave as a church to the world that's around you. you know, the first group, we see problems with that. People have always asked, how did all the population in Germany just go along with the Nazis? You know, or if, you know, first the question is, did they or didn't they? But how did the majority of them go along? Well, the second question is, how did the churches support that? How did the churches offer little to no resistance? And, you know, some people have studied that and come back and said, you know, the pressures of preaching and conferences and financial issues and pastoral crises and all of those things meant that to take a politically incorrect approach and face the challenges of what was going on in these controversial issues just didn't rise high enough on the priority scale to do that. Well, those kinds of pressures in the church haven't ended. You know, they're with us today very much the same, and it's easy for people to have done the same thing. So what if, on the other hand, we try to deal with the world that's about us, and in an attempt and a desire to remain relevant, to reach into the world, to have an impact on the lost, we allow the world instead to begin to impact us more than is healthy. What does that look like? The seduction of the church. Probably might suggest that there are four stages to this. The first stage is assumption. Someone's described it this way. Assumption. Assumption is when we think that some ideal in modern life is assumed to be superior to Christian belief on any particular topic. When we take a look at something in the world around us, in this modern world, and we go, well, yeah, I think that's true, or I think that's good. Can you think of any examples where that takes place in our own age? Where people in churches have been assuming that things that the world has embraced are superior to what we learn in the Bible, Joe? Racial justice, okay, very good. Eric? Yeah. Sure. Yes. Sharon wants me to repeat those for the microphone. Okay. So Joe said social justice, and Eric was referring to same-sex marriage in the church. Yes. Others. Yes. Rush. Sure. That's very common, isn't it? Christ is not the only way. There's many ways for the Lord to, or for people to find their way to the Lord. Yes, Aaron. Wealth and prosperity will make me happy. That's my goal in life. Yes. Nice. Yeah. Christian Scientists, not actually even in the church anymore. They've just gotten so far out. How many people do you think name the name of Christ and have compromised the idea of creation? I mean, we even have new theories, we call it, right? Like intelligent design and other things, in order to somehow try and stay relevant to a secular world. How's about relations between... Yes, Barb. Sure. I mean, you know, we get that. That's what, when I was growing up in another denomination, I remember our Sunday school superintendent all gave us little pins that God is love. That was it, doctrine. You know, forget the whole, you know, forget all Luther's catechism. Just go with this one pin. We're in good shape, right? What else? All right, cults that redefine God and they have reduced. Yes, Lisa. Okay, entertainment, the redefinition of worship. Yes. That's right. Five fundamentals on the scripture, all these things, that was in a response to an attempt to adapt to a secular world. And of course, today issues like gender fluidity And the egalitarian movement, if you travel among evangelical churches and look to see the kind of biblical relationship that is expressed in passages like Ephesians 5 and in other places, you're going to find that that's not embraced in many, many, many evangelical circles today. So that's the assumption. And so we've gone through a list of some of those assumptions that are current, things that are going on even now. And if that much is going on now, we shouldn't be surprised if it keeps progressing, right? We shouldn't be surprised if we don't see in various places, even places that are, you know, there's a steeple on top, there's pews inside, there's a pulpit, there's a sermon, even places where there's Bibles, that there's going to be a question and an accommodation to the world's thinking. And so that's the next step. The next step is an abandonment. Whatever doesn't fit in with the new assumption is jettisoned or modified. If it doesn't fit with the assumption, you have to either get rid of it or modify it. So Eric gave a good example from the fundamentalist modernist controversy. What was it that didn't fit with their new assumptions? A divine Christ, virgin birth, miracles, the Bible. I mean, these are just some of the things that were jettisoned or modified. Jettisoned, you know, you turn the, I mean, there are direct challenges. Well, the word virgin can't mean virgin, it's got to mean something else. You know, well, you're jettisoning the doctrine. Or the Bible. The Bible, good for stories and moral teaching, like an elevated Brer Rabbit and Aesop's Fables, but, you know, you can get good out of Aesop's Fables without believing that there was a real bunny rabbit and a tortoise that ran a foot race, can't you? I mean, can't you get a lesson out of the stories that are told there? Well, sure. Well, Bible, same thing. That's how it is. You know, as you're dealing with the, well, I'll talk about that a little bit later. So let me just move on. So when you have an assumption and you're going to choose the world's assumption over what the Bible has been teaching, then you're going to eventually abandon the teaching of Scripture. And then the next step is going to be an adaptation. An adaptation. You're going to need to somehow come along and take, you got something new, you got something that's old and is abandoned, and so everything else needs to be adapted to that new assumption, to that new understanding. And so you might maintain a semblance of Christianity, but the reality, the heart, the truth of some of it will be gone. You might, and some of the issues we've just mentioned, we could go back and revisit them and say, well, what is the accommodation being made? What do evangelicals say? Well, if I don't believe in creation, well, then I believe this. Well, if I don't believe in the roles and authority that are given in the church, well, then I believe this. If I don't believe, on and on you go. So we have that with the adoption of a new material. Oh, I got ahead of myself a little bit here. The last one is assimilation. What is left in the church when it has absorbed the modern world and it has been effectively taken over? It really no longer is a church. It really no longer is the church of Jesus Christ, and it has instead become something that, as Paul Kurtz from the Secular Humanist would say, is actually an ally to the humanist in the world today. It's an ally to this world's system. When the church is so assimilated that you really reflect the world's values, it has become what Jesus warned against. Salt has lost its savor. If salt has lost its savor, when people who are not in the church, who are not in Christ and living in the world, and they grow weary and tired of life in the world, and they turn to look at the church, if all they see is a pale reflection of what they have in the society, then the gospel has no place for their in their lives. You know, we do brief modern church history and stay sort of within the lines that affect us. You know, I think I've put up here first the Church of Scotland. You know, that's where Presbyterianism had started in the Church of Scotland years ago. Not that many years ago, they embraced same-sex marriage. The whole kit and caboodle of it. But it was an interesting thing. In order to, there are still some evangelicals in the Church of Scotland, so in order to keep them, placated, they actually put a couple evangelicals on the committee that was stacked, that was going to fine for same-sex marriage. So it's not like we shut you out, you had a place to speak. They even elected a moderator of the assembly who was an evangelical. Well, this is promising. Well, no, this is already a foregone conclusion. We're going to do this as a church. Over in the Church of England, here we call them the Anglicans, but over in the Church of England, they for years had what I used to call the Anglican Compromise. And the Anglican Compromise sounds very much like something one of our American churches is doing now, but it was saying you can affirm your homosexuality. You can proclaim your homosexuality. You can claim that this is exactly how God made you and wants you. You can say that there is no need to repent and change as long as you're not practicing it. As long as you remain celibate. And of course, just the practical side of me just is like, and how long do you think that's going to happen? And then with a basis where you say the Bible says it's not sinful, it's not wrong, you don't need to repent, how do you stay, but you can't do it? There is no biblical logical basis left. You've already eroded it. All you're doing is giving time for the rest of your church to catch up. And, of course, in the PCUSA here in the United States, a good time ago, they embraced the same thing, and so some of their churches would be known as more like Presbyterian churches. And you'll find ministers and choir directors and others that are practicing homosexuality. And then, of course, we've mentioned already, and I think that some folks are a little concerned when I actually mention a church like an evangelical church by name. And I understand that. I have dear friends who are pastors in the PCA. I probably have more ministerial friends in the PCA than I do in the BPC, because there's just so many more of them. Okay. And we're very close on things. But, you know, as I sit there and I listen to what's going on in their General Assembly, and it doesn't go away. I told you they had this whole debate on whether you needed to be, essentially, they didn't use the term, but a celibate sodomite. You know, you have plan A, which is you're practicing your homosexuality. Plan B, which is very much like the Anglican plan. They didn't vote either of those. They voted that you couldn't do these things. You're going to change the Constitution. This week, there's an editorial in the today by the pastor from the church that really sponsored all this. The man who stood up in their General Assembly and said, "You know, I'm gay. I've been gay. I'm not going to change." You know, I'm not quoting him on this, but just to give you the sense of it. And he was put on trial. They have levels of courts like we do. Their highest level, like their Supreme Court, is a permanent commission. I know one of the guys on it. And they exonerated him. And so he's writing, you know, this editorial in a national newspaper, identifying his church and who he is and where he's from, his denomination. And he likens it to going over to your relative's house. He said, we all have people who come over for, you know, Christmas, and you get together. We wish they weren't coming because they make us uncomfortable, but, you know, they're still there, and sometimes they stop coming. You know, here's my advice: if you're not really welcome in your relative's house, get a wingman, do this, do the next thing. He says, and, you know, my church is like that right now, my denomination, I'm not really welcome there, but I'm not going to go away. We're going to defend the rights of them. We're going to push for. So, and that's a church that, you know, if we would look at it, we'd go like, Bible-believing church. Evangelical. Many times if you're traveling and you say to me, you know, can you recommend a church in an area? I'll find a good PCA church if I can't find a good OPC church or a BPC church in the area to go to. And I'm staying with the Presbyterians, not because in the Presbyterian world we're the only ones who face these things. But certainly it's our world. I might as well pick on us, right? I mean, let's deal with that. But if I wanted to switch over and deal with some Baptist conventions, would it be hard? No. So, this is what the picture looks like. And it's not stopped. And it does continue. And so the Bible calls us, we'll just say this, it's not on your outline, the third one. It calls us to courageous refusal. You know, we have to be able to live in this world. We have to negotiate carefully our way through the world, don't we? I mean, you work in the world, you have, you know, family out in the world, you've got people who are looking at what you do and, you know, how you get along at work. I mean, unless you work with a bunch of believers, you know, which is an ideal thing. How you deal with some regulations and laws carefully without compromising your faith. Speaking boldly, but not crudely. That becomes increasingly challenging for us in the world today. But our confidence in Christ means for us that we don't revert to worldly means to deal with this. Our confidence in Christ means that we look for Christ to strengthen us to stand against this kind of worming its way into our lives and to stand with Christ and go against the flow. I mean, when you think about it, ultimately one of the main reasons that Christ was on the cross, humanly speaking, according to his enemies, was he just didn't get along with people. He just, you know, we've got a system here. We've got a structure here. If you just go with the flow, it will be okay. But he didn't. And he wouldn't. And as a church, we're not called to be a pale reflection of the world. We are to go against the flow. And that calls for very careful decisions and approaching what we do and say very prudently. And so with that, I think we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us and kindness. Thank you for the provision that you have made for us. Thank you for a truth that never changes, that we have confidence in at all times. Thank you, Father, for the way that you have enlightened our minds with the Word of God. Help us to be those who can stand for truth, can go against the flow, can turn against the spirit of this age. Lord, we're not just trying to be old-fashioned, but we do love an old faith, and we want to be faithful to you in it. And so go with us, give us wisdom, direction, and care for us in these times. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.